Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all of the podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure that you go over to the events page or the banner and click on the Northwest Arkansas Regional Event. That is a conference that we are having in Bentonville, Arkansas, April 22nd and 23rd. We want to see you there. We want to hang out with you. We want to know you better. So come on down. Eric will be there. I'll be there. Chad Bird, a whole bunch of other people, tons of music, tons of teaching, tons of fellowship, tons of food. It's going to be a blast. Check out the whole roster. Check out the lineup. It's going to be a good time. It's only $99 to register for that today. And so make your plans and get that ticket. We will see you in the spring. Eric, big day, as it always is when we start a new book. It seems like these days have been coming more and more frequently as we tackle shorter epistles.
That is correct.
But we are tackling a real short epistle this week as we start Titus.
That's right. I think, you know, it's possible, Dan, that we could breeze through Titus in 2 weeks if we really wanted to. But, you know, maybe we can stretch it out a little bit. As is typically the case, when we begin a new book, we like to give at least a little bit of introductory information about the book so that we maybe think about some of those themes or reference some of those thoughts as we go through the book. Of course, as with so many of the books that we have gone through, Dan, this is an epistle written by Paul. Once again, written to somebody that is a protege of Paul's ministry. In verse 4, he refers to Titus as his true child. And so, like Timothy before us, that tends to get a lot more attention for the closeness he had to Paul. Nevertheless, Titus has this same sort of status in Paul's mind as a child in, as he says it here, the common faith. So Titus is a very important and very significant person to Paul, and probably we can extrapolate from that younger than Paul, since he sees him as a child of his, at the very least a disciple of his. Paul had set Titus over the church, whether that be a series of home gatherings or one sort of big church. We're not exactly sure. Probably it's the case that it was multiple home gatherings in the town of Crete or the city of Crete to take over for him in the ministry there. And so you're going to see a lot of similar themes that you saw in Paul's epistles to Timothy. Instructions about elders, instructions about how to deal with false teaching and false teachers. That seems to be a problem that follows everywhere that Paul installs new pastors, that there's going to be people that are trying to sneak in something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that, you know, to lead people astray, or at the very least, not making the gospel of Jesus Christ primary and the focus of the church, which it always ought to be. A little bit about the city of Crete. We know some things about this town, not just from ancient historical records, but even from this letter himself, as Paul quotes a poet talking about Crete in the most unflattering manner. So we know that Crete has a reputation for not being the nicest place, that it is a place known for laziness and a place known for all sorts of problems. So Titus has got his work cut out for him as he pastors this area. The quote, it's found later on in the chapter, is Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And that's what one of their own said about the place. So, yeah, you know, Titus is ministering in an area that may be quite hostile to the Christian faith. So that's a little bit about what we're diving into and the ministry context that Titus is working in. We pick it up now. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, Dan, we have to go back and dig into these four verses I just read. But in case, dear listener, you're wondering why I read all four verses at one shot, it's because that all is one sentence.
So to say, four verses, one sentence. That's how Paul rolls. That is how he does it.
That's right. And of course, you have the kind of typical beginning of a letter from Paul in which he states his apostolic status. This is important because people were questioning and continued to question whether he was an apostle. And he says that he is writing. I mean, he actually tells us why he's an apostle. It is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So the apostle is one who is sent out into the world so that the faith would be kindled in people that God has elected in this context to believe in Jesus Christ through the knowledge of the truth.
Well, the idea here is that to be elect is for God to call you, right? So God is calling people. Well, he doesn't do that apart from a proclaimer.
Preacher.
Right. So someone goes and proclaims the message of the gospel to you. And this is the way in which God grabs you.
Yes, that's exactly right. And he notes that this is that this accords with certain things, this message that he's preaching. Number one, that it accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, I love that little interjection there, which God, who never lies, promised. What that tells you, folks, is that when God makes a promise, because he never lies, you can be absolutely confident that that promise will come to pass.
Right. And the promise he's talking about particularly right here is the hope of eternal life. And so at this point, you know, Jesus has not returned. At the point that we're at right now, Jesus has not returned. But in all times, people have been a little nervous about, is Jesus going to return? What's going on? People are starting to question whether or not this was that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And Paul says, look, the promise is not that you will see the clouds roll back and Christ return. The promise is that you will be with him, that you will have eternal life with him. That's the promise he's given you. And yep. He who has given you this promise never lies. So two things can be true. He is going to return, but the hope that you have is that whether you see that or not, that you will have eternal life in him.
That's exactly right. And yet he doesn't do it again. He doesn't do it just sort of poking his head through the clouds. And he doesn't do it willy-nilly. As Paul says here, it happens at the proper time, manifested in his word or revealed in his word through the preaching. Folks, you just can't understate the value and importance of preaching in the way God moves through the world. God raises up a preacher, and I'm not talking about an ordained pastor necessarily, although it certainly can be that. And I'm not just talking about, in this case, an apostle. But God raises up people with voices to proclaim this message about Jesus Christ and all he has done so that people would believe in the promise of eternal life.
That's right.
You can't understate that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the hearing of the word of Christ. So preachers are central to the way that God has chosen to work, and it's specifically preachers of his word. And he notes again that he's been entrusted with that job by command of God our Savior, and then he calls Titus his true child in a common faith. Now, I like that title, Dan, a common faith. In fact, we had a conference that we called the common faith.
That's right.
And in which we looked at the creed or the Apostles' Creed. Now, the truth is, it's sometimes that can be obscured, that Christians have a common faith because of denominations, because of synodical bodies, because of differences here, there, and everywhere. But at bottom, we all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord God and Savior, who was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, risen on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, can say we have a common faith.
Yeah, that's the reason that things like the Apostles' Creed are so helpful, because if you want to know what it is that all Christians everywhere have believed since the beginning, it's really concise. It's not the Bible, but everything that it says that Christians believe is pulled from the Scriptures, and it's the basic, it's the low bar of orthodoxy.
And that's so right.
This is a statement that all Christians who are not heretics can agree with. And so things like, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, like these kind of things. And what it all has to do with is God, the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his Son, who is our Lord, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who died, was raised again for our justification, and is ascended to the Father and will return. All Christians everywhere believe that. Believe in the Holy Spirit. Believe in the church. These are the things that Christians everywhere believe, and it is a common faith. This is what, and obviously Paul's not talking about the Apostles' Creed at this moment, but he is talking about something that, you say, the basic tenets of this faith are something that you are my true child in.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think, you know, it's important to take just a moment to appreciate that in the early days of the church, already we know that creedal statements are being developed or something like that, because there is a desire to make sure that whatever message is preached in the Christian church is going to match up, that you're not going to get different ideas and different doctrines taught in different churches, depending on region or depending on where you are, which is why you have recorded in the book of Acts, you have the organization of councils to go over issues that might be debatable or differences within the church, to then settle matters to make sure that everyone is on the same page. And that doesn't just stop at the, you know, in the first century. Councils go on, you know, throughout the centuries as the church begins to form. Why? Because it's this hope that we continue to preach a common faith.
Yep.
Obviously, there's going to be disagreements about this, that, and the other issue. But nevertheless, if you can confess the Apostles' Creed, then we can say we share a common faith.
That's correct. Yep.
Yeah. And so the introduction ends with Paul giving kind of a standard grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now we get into the meat of the letter. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, just real quick, because he says appoint elders in every town, that suggests that there's probably little meetings going on in different towns around Crete. And what Paul wants is to make sure, well, number one, that Titus isn't shouldering all of this on his own, that he's got people that can come alongside of him, fellow elders, as it were. But also to make sure that he puts things into order. And you just, again, this is something that can kind of get overlooked, but order is mentioned a few different times in Paul's epistles. And to the degree that we are going to make sure that we're preaching a common faith, order is going to be important in making sure that happens.
Yeah, well, I mean, he wants this common faith to be something that's protected and preserved and taught. And so you have to put people into positions of teaching and protecting this faith, because Paul has seen already, and this has been the case all throughout, you know, Christian history, that things are going to come in and attack even the most core tenets of the Christian faith.
Yeah. And so what kinds of people does Titus need to appoint to the office of elder? Well, he details that in verse 6, as he did with his protege Timothy. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So similar list here, Dan, to what Paul said to Timothy. And again, I think we have to take the approach that when we come across a list like this, that we have to, this is, I guess you would say, in some sense, a generality about the person who is being considered for the office of elder. Look at the very first one, anyone above reproach. Well, if someone's going to be truly above reproach, then we're talking about a perfect human. There are no perfect humans, and so no one can be said to be above reproach all the time in every aspect of their life, in thought, word, and deed. But this has more to do with sort of reputationally. Is this a person that's trustworthy? Is this a person that people generally speak well of? Yes, it's possible that somebody who's bitter against this person unjustifiably could speak ill of them. But is there reason to believe if somebody did speak ill of them that it's not really true, or that it's, you know, exaggerated or whatever it is? It's that kind of thing. It's looking for people that, well, basically are of good character.
Right.
That's the idea behind this list of attributes or characteristics here.
Yeah, I mean, even this sort of thing, like, you know, you have believing children. You have to take this practically. Does this mean that they must when do they have to be believing children? If someone's a pastor and his son who's 30 years old decides he's no longer wants to be a Christian, does this mean that he no longer can hold that office because his adult child has gone off? Or is this talking about children in his own house? Obviously, I would say it's the latter, right?
Yes.
This is very practical. You don't want to take this too literally by the letter and be like, I'm going to, if I find you lacking ever at any point in any of these things, then you're out. So, you know, you must not be arrogant. So if you've ever been arrogant, or you must not be quick-tempered. If you've ever been quick-tempered, or if you were ever not hospitable, then you're out. Obviously, that's not what we're doing here.
Yes.
We're talking about, generally speaking, this is the sort of person we're looking for.
Yeah, even, you know, as you go down the list here, he must not be quick-tempered or arrogant or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. You know, all of these things are, again, they're sort of generalities. You know, I mean, is it possible for someone who's an elder to lose his temper at some point? Sure. I mean, does that immediately disqualify that person from being an elder? I would argue no. I would argue context helps determine that. I think you have to look at the whole person and see, you know, is this person generally not given over to losing his temper all the time, you know?
Yeah, it's about, would you generally describe this person as quick-tempered? That would mm-hmm. be a problem.
Yeah. Would you generally describe this person as hospitable? Yes, but is he always hospitable? Well, maybe not, mm-hmm. you know, that. So again, I think this might be stating the obvious, and I don't want to, you know, belabor the point too much, but, you know, it's just important that we take it for what it is, or else no one would be qualified to be an elder. No one is truly above reproach in every thought, word, and deed that they've done. And then, of course, one of the qualifications here is for them to hold firm to the trustworthy word, to make sure that they are people of the word, and that they be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So at least part of the responsibility of an elder, a big part, actually, I would say, is if they're not actively teaching up front, that they would be making sure that what is taught is in line with what the Word of God teaches.
Right. I mean, this goes back to, I need some people that are going to proclaim and defend this common faith. People are going to be able to instruct in it and rebuke those who contradict it.
That's right. That's right. And then Paul goes on, and he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, of course, this is not the first time that we have heard about the circumcision party. To be really blunt, the circumcision party is just those people that, to one degree or another, are saying, yes, 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 Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the way. But also, if you're really a Christian, if you're really sincere, then you're going to be circumcised and you're going to follow the law of Moses. And if you don't follow the law of Moses, then you're really not a Christian. Now, we know from Paul's letters, or letter to the Galatians, that he is not fond of this teaching. As a matter of fact, he calls it another gospel entirely and says, if anyone preaches it, let them be accursed. So Paul is always having to deal with this sort of this group that is saying, yeah, essentially, you know, you can't free people up too much in Jesus or else, you know, there's going to be a problem with us.
It's useful that he adds the circumcision party thing here, because if he just said, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, you might be thinking about, like, well, insubordinate, these people are probably just running around doing whatever they want. That's what that sounds like. These people, they're not following. Insubordinate sounds like you're not following the rules. But Paul says, actually, the people I'm talking about are the people that would be bringing in unnecessary rules. Rules that actually harm the gospel. That's who he's talking about. And he says these are empty talkers and deceivers. People who would say, Jesus is great and absolutely necessary, but there is more that is required. Those are the people that he's really, really worried about. And those are the people that Paul is at war with the most. People who would say things that would lead Christians to believe that Christ and his work were not sufficient on their own for their salvation.
Yep. And it ought to trouble us the same way today when we hear people preach similar type things. If it's not about circumcision, it's about some other law or some other work that must be done. And we also should be on guard to say, no, when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. When Jesus said that he had accomplished all he set out to do, he meant it.
Yep.
And that means that there's nothing that should be added to his finished work. In fact, Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So Paul is very insistent, like, don't allow anything to come from these people because it's literally troubling the families that you minister to.
Yeah, even the shameful gain, I mean, we're not 100% sure what kind of gain he's talking about, but certainly one of the things these people gain is they come in and they say, oh man, you guys are so close. You're believing some of the right things, but let me fill in all the gaps for you. Here's the things that you need to be doing. So you're going to need to do this and you're going to need to not do that. And you're going to need to also have this happen. And man, it's a good thing that I was here to guide you. Tell you what, I'll go ahead and be your leader. You just come to me and I will show you the path of salvation. Accumulating to themselves followers, because these people are like, well, I mean, I guess we hadn't heard this yet. This was not part of the message we heard. So yes, please show us the way. And Paul says, yeah, you got to silence those people.
Yes, yes, it is. And then you have Paul pick on the Cretans here, and this is the quote I alluded to earlier. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, that's probably from Epimenides of Crete, but he's not the only one that had some choice words for the Cretans. You have Polybius wrote that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Or Cicero, who said moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. So, man, I mean, and I think, I don't know if it's used so much today, but I think even there is sometimes in modern parlance where Cretan will be used as an insult.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, so it's stuck around for 2,000 years, even if people don't have any clue where Crete is or what it's all about.
I love that Paul, after quoting this prophet, says, this testimony is true. So it says, this is not just something
turns
that
turns out it's
said.
Right.
Yeah, he's like, this is absolutely the case.
Yes. And so he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So, you know, Paul really doesn't have any patience for this. He says, you know, these people have shown themselves prone to lies and prone to going after lies and all sorts of other things that are problematic. So here's what you got to do, Titus. You got to rebuke them.
Yeah, and then he does this weird thing where he says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This is just a callback to the thing he just said, which now he's saying, look, you got some people here who have all kinds of stupid ideas about what it means to live life and what's good and what's true and all of this kind of stuff. So you're going to really need to pay close attention to them because they don't know, you know, their hand from their foot. And also, you got to be careful because there are going to be these, and this is people of the circumcision party, so this would be the Jewish Christians, well, are going to come in, and they're going to tell a bunch of myths, and they'll get a bunch of commands, and they're going to get them to turn away from the truth, and they're going to try to have Jesus and ceremonial Judaism, and they're going to try to merge those things together, and he says you can't have it.
Yep, that's right. And then he says something that might at first seem like it's not connected in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. Now, again, that might seem disconnected, but it actually is connected when you consider that Paul is condemning those who are teaching Jewish myths, because what is part of their teaching? You must eat a certain way. Mm-hmm. And Paul and the council in Jerusalem have already dealt with this issue and said, no, that's not the truth. The truth is, like, everything has been made pure, declared to be pure in Jesus Christ when it comes to these food issues. And so if somebody's coming in and saying, hey, you're not allowed to eat pork or else you're not a Christian, put that bacon down, then you can respond, no, to the pure, all things are pure.
Yeah, but this is just a way of saying to those who have been made pure through the work of Jesus Christ, all things are pure. So the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws no longer apply to you because you have been sanctified, purified, made holy by God through the work of Christ.
Yeah, and then what I find fascinating about this, Dan, is right after this, he says, they profess to know God. So he's talking about the same people that are sort of prone to thinking that it's by what they eat or by what they do that they're made right with God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Now, the way we would just read that isolated, away from the context, is we would assume, oh, these are people that are engaging in gross, sinful actions. Immorality of all sorts.
No, he's talking
in
about
this context.
He's talking about
this
their
is
good
people
works.
That are denying them by their good works.
Yeah.
So denying them by what seems good.
Yeah. So what he's saying here is that these people profess to know God, but they deny everything that God has said and everything that God has done by saying that more is required than God himself has said is required. And so when you come in and you say, Jesus is fine and dandy, but also I'm going to need you to not eat these things, and I'm also going to need you to get circumcised, and I'm going to need you to observe these feast days or whatever it is, all these other rules, he is saying they deny God by doing those things, and certainly by demanding that others do them. So their work of bringing other people into this belief system is the work that they are doing, that they are denying God. Like,
yes.
So this is the work that denies God. And then he goes on to say, as this chapter ends, that they are
Paul's
detestable.
Not subtle.
Yeah, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So these works that you think you're doing that are so good that God's going to be pleased with, those aren't good works at all. In fact, as long as you are in a position where you are not believing that the work of Christ is all sufficient and the only thing that matters when it comes to your righteous standing before God, if you are not in that position, then good works are an impossibility for you. In other words, God doesn't see any of your works as good apart from a naked faith in Christ.
That is precisely in line with what Paul writes in Romans 14:23, where he says, whatever does not originate and proceed from faith, faith in what? In who? Faith in Jesus Christ is sin. So, and this is a very important principle as we wrap up today, folks, that faith is what makes something good, or lack of faith is what makes something bad. So the same action can be done, but it is faith that determines whether it is good or not. So this is the way it is in God's economy, and that is what Paul is protesting against. So it might look like these guys are doing good things, that they're being obedient, but in fact, because they do it divorced from naked faith, as you said, Dan, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it ends up becoming a detestable, disobedient, and unfit work.
That's right. And that's where we're going to leave it, man. That is 30 minutes, and that is the end of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be back next week as we dive into chapter 2. Make sure you go over to 1517.org. Check out all the other podcasts over there. If you like this podcast, there's probably other podcasts over there that you would definitely like. We've got about 22 different shows. And make sure that you register for the event in Northwest Arkansas. Hey, we'd love to meet you. I'd love to see you. So April 22nd and 23rd, come on over to Bentonville, Arkansas, and hang out with us for 2 days. It's going to be a blast. Eric, I will see you next week.
Looking forward to it.